1. This morning we'll be looking at verses 10 through 24, where Paul defends his gospel and apostleship through personal experience, explaining the nature of his conversion and giving a brief account of his life before and after it. Now, I'd remind you that the book of Galatians was written in response to damning error that was being propagated and believed. False teachers had infiltrated the churches of Galatia and had gained a hearing, and they were infecting the church with the false teaching that one had to be circumcised and place themselves under the law in order to truly be right with God. So I want you to keep that in mind as we read our text again this morning. Beginning at verse 10, he says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me." Let's bow in prayer. Our God and Father, we come to you this morning, Lord, confessing our need and weakness. Lord, I confess to you my need and weakness in delivering this message this morning. And Lord, we are always weak and needy to hear you speak through your word. Lord, give ears to hear today and give me freedom and utterance to speak this truth, O God. And Lord, may apply it to our hearts, Lord, that we would cling to Christ and never let go, that we would never go back to the door that's been shut. Father, that we cling to Christ by faith. Father, impress these truths on our hearts this morning. For Jesus' sake, in his name, amen. Now, I want you to understand, Paul's not just giving his testimony here, but he's dealing with a problem in the churches of Galatia, a problem that faces the churches at all times. The problem of our inclination to turn away from Christ to another gospel, something other than Christ that promises us freedom, deliverance, purpose, and satisfaction. In dealing with the controversy head on, Paul shares by his personal experience the difference between man's gospel and God's gospel. And here's the issue. There are two gospels rivaling for your adherence, God's and man's. And Paul states in verses 8 and 9, as we looked at last week, that your eternal destiny hangs in the balance of this rivalry. The whole dilemma is put forward in the contrast we find in verse 10. Look at verse 10. It says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." This rivalry goes on in our hearts. That's the problem. That's why we need this today. Paul wants to make it clear that the desire to please man was the motive of these Judaizers. in chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, he exposes the fact that these false teachers were preaching circumcision only in order that they might not be persecuted for the cross of Christ, and also so that they may boast in the flesh of these Galatian believers. They were man-pleasers. They boasted in the flesh, and hear this, they put their hope for salvation in external things. Paul sums up the whole of their religion when he says, seeking the approval of man. But see, Paul also has personal experience in this as well. Paul sought the approval of man in his former life in Judaism. We know this from the use of the word still in verse 10. If I were still trying to please men, I would not be the servant of Christ. This was the motivation behind his persecution of the church. It becomes very plain then that you simply cannot aim to please both man and God. These are incompatible. Jesus said something similar in John chapter 5, verse 14. He said this, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" Man's gospel is always about pleasing man, and every single religion of the world seeks to earn the favor and praise of man because they're all about what you can do to make yourself right with God. Grace, on the other hand, is what sets Christianity apart from all religions of the world. Martin Luther wrote in his commentary on the Galatians, "No man can say that we're seeking the favor and praise of men with our doctrine. We teach that all men are naturally depraved. We condemn man's free will, his strength, his wisdom, his righteousness, and say that we obtain grace by the free mercy of God alone for Christ's sake. This is no preaching to please men. This sort of preaching procures for us the hatred and disfavor of the world. Persecutions, excommunications, murders, and curses. The gospel is true," he says, "because it deprives men of all glory, wisdom, and righteousness, and turns over all honor to the Creator alone. It is safer to attribute too much glory unto God than unto men." Robert Farrar Capon writes this, "The world is by no means averse to religion. In fact, it is devoted to it with a passion. It will buy any recipe for salvation as long as that formula leaves the responsibility for cooking up salvation firmly in human hands. The world is drowning in religion," he writes, "but it is scared out of its wits of any mention of grace." So you see, except for the grace of God, our human pride makes it impossible for us to love and accept grace because we want to earn it. By nature, we seek the approval of men. That's the problem. That's what we're dealing with. And that's why we need the book of Galatians. It speaks to one of the greatest problems of our own hearts. A problem which Jacques Ellul summed up by saying, "Grace is the opposite of everything our religious sentiments are longing for." That's the heart of the issue. It's in you. That's why we need this. Paul understands this. And so when he comes in addressing this problem by his personal experience, he's trying to show you that he's more qualified than anyone else to speak on these things. He's been farther down that road of legalism than any of these Judaizers or any of these Galatians, and he knows where it leads. He knows where it leads. Look at verses 13 and 14, where he says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." You see, Paul explains how he'd advanced in Judaism far beyond any of these Judaizers. He was more zealous for the traditions of his fathers than anyone had ever been. He was at the head of the race in both knowledge and zeal, and yet what did it make him? He answers it in verse 13. It made him a persecutor. In his quest to follow God, Paul became a violent opponent of the very God he claimed to follow. That's how deceitful the human heart is. In seeking the approval of man, Paul became an opponent of and persecutor of Christ himself, even seeking to destroy with the intent to kill the church of God. That desire to please man takes the things of God and does that with it. If it can happen to Paul, and if he later explains how it happened to Peter in the next chapter, it can happen to you. Paul knows where this is going. He's seen it. He's been it. He's the poster boy for it. Therefore, he labors to show the contrast between man's gospel and God's gospel, because you cannot have it both ways. One thing that struck me in looking at this was, for all of Paul's learning, he missed it. He was advanced in his knowledge of the law, but he missed it. He was advanced in his knowledge of the Old Testament, but he missed it. The Old Testament's the Word of God, and everything in it points to Christ, and he missed it. He knew it and fought the very object of Old Testament revelation. You can't be educated into the kingdom of God. Salvation must be experienced. And he sums it up in the following verses, 15. He says, when he who had set me apart before I was born and had called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. He defends his gospel by showing that he received his gospel by revelation. Your conversion will not come by how much you know about doctrine, systematic theology, how long you've been in church, how many verses you've got memorized. You could use those things of God and your desire to please man be a terrorist to the church. When he was on the road to Damascus, Christ was revealed to him, knocking him off his horse and blinding him. This was the moment of his conversion, and he did not consult with anyone. He didn't go sit under the tutelage of the apostles who were in Jerusalem and learn the gospel like an apprentice learns a trade and thereby become a preacher. He was instantly made a preacher and sought no man's approval, not even of the other apostles, because he had the highest approval. He had God's approval. So why would he seek man's approval when he had God's approval? He immediately set for Arabia. He distanced himself from Jerusalem and preached Christ to the Gentiles. It was years before he would go to Jerusalem and meet the other apostles. Now, here's why this is important. Because like Washington, D.C. is to American politics, Jerusalem was to Judaism. And Paul is showing that his gospel is separate from Judaism, is separate from the law. The Judaizers who threatened the church, they made their defense, falsely, by identifying themselves at Jerusalem. Paul makes a defense of his gospel by showing that it's separate from Jerusalem. It comes by revelation. He argues to this effect later on in chapter 3, showing that the gospel was preached to Abraham before the law was ever given, and Abraham believed God and was justified by faith. The gospel is separate from the law. Get this. Because God promised Abraham that through his offspring, the whole world would be blessed. His offspring, Paul explains, is Christ. There was no law of Moses at this time. The Ten Commandments had not been given at this point in history. Yet the promise was given, the gospel was preached, and justification was by faith. understand that. Understand that. Because we want to do the opposite of what it's meant to do. We want to use Christ as the door to the law. We look at the law and say, it condemns me. How do I keep it? Okay, I'll go through Christ and then I can keep the law. That's not what it's for. It's the other way around. It's always been Christ, and the law was given to bring you there. The law, you look at the law and see your transgression of the law and see your need for Christ, not for more law. Inevitably, the question then follows, if justification's by faith alone, apart from works of the law, what's the purpose? Paul answers it in these words. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. Did you hear that? The law was a guardian to bring us to Christ to be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under that guardian. We're no longer under the law. You don't have to turn there, but you can make note of it. In Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, Paul says this, "There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Did you hear it? Christ has freed us from the law of sin and death. In Christ, we've been set free from the law as a means of being made righteous before God. Now, Paul doesn't call it the law of sin and death to make it sound as though it's evil. The law is good, but we're not. The law of sin and death is called that because it exposes the wickedness of your heart and pronounces death and condemnation upon your soul. It isn't death. It illuminates your death. It speaks death to you. It comes from God. It doesn't speak death to God. But all this to show that the law was never meant to make you right with God, but to show your need of Him. That's why it came. Remember, God preached the gospel to Abraham before there was ever a law to be given. Do you know that the gospel, what the gospel was that he heard? What was the gospel Abraham heard? Through you shall all the nations be blessed. Blessings to the world through you. That was the promise. Before circumcision, before law, the promise was given that through Christ, the whole world would be blessed. Abraham believed it, and he was justified by faith. The law came to magnify that promise. It came to magnify it, showing all men their condemnation before God and their need for this promise and blessing. And once it had come, we're no longer under it. The law terrorizes your conscience. It reveals the wrath and judgment of God. It condemns you. The gospel, though, doesn't threaten. It soothes. It announces that Christ has come to forgive the sins of the world. The gospel conveys the inestimable treasures of the riches of the grace of God. But another question comes from this. Are you saying there's no law for the Christian? Paul says that we've been set free from the law and we're no longer under it. And to go back to it is to cut yourself off from Christ. That's what he says. He says the door's been shut and he warns you never to go back. And obviously we know what comes next. Are you saying that we can do whatever we want and sin as much as we please? And the apostle's answer to that is always, God forbid. But we need to clarify this. You need clarity on this point, because in your flesh, you have the tendency to do as Paul accused the Galatians of, that after having begun in the Spirit, you're quick to try and be perfected by your flesh. And I'll show you this. Think of it this way. When you have a great Christian experience, when you go through a day or a period of time when everything is going well, you wake up early and seek the Lord in the Word and in prayer. You love your family with kindness and grace. There's no strife in the home, and everyone gets along. Then you go to work and everyone is happy. You do your job well without any interruptions, and you're satisfied with your work. There's no traffic on your way home. You catch all the green lights to come home to a beautiful home-cooked dinner with a smiling family sitting around the table eagerly waiting for you to get there. You thank God for the food and for this wonderful day, and then you proceed to enjoy a great meal with your family, play board games with your kids, lead them in family worship, and call it a day. Everything went great. There were no problems. You didn't commit any sins that you were aware of. There's joy in your home and you worshiped as a family. How do you feel after a day like that? Satisfied. Contrast this with what you all know by experience. You go through a day when everything you face is a struggle and goes bad. The kids were up in the night and you got little rest. You slept in, having no time to seek the Lord, and you neglected God in the Word and in prayer. You're frustrated with your family and show them bitterness and anger. There's strife in the home and nobody's getting along. Then you go to work upset, only to be met with interruptions at every turn. You perform poorly and you hate your job. You hit traffic on your way home and it seems like the city engineers have orchestrated every red light just for you. So you come home to be greeted by chaos. The house is a mess. Dinner's not ready, and your wife greets you with a dozen things she needs you to do right away. After a microwave dinner in front of the TV, everyone retires to their rooms where they're not seen or heard from for the rest of the day. You go to bed guilty, feeling like God is nowhere to be found. Are you joyful? Are you at peace? Here's a real question. Are you satisfied? Why is it that your performance makes you so happy or so upset? Your performance is not the good news. Listen, your performance is not the gospel. I love the way Anthony Zerlo put it. He said this, and I want you to listen. Friends, when we could be no uglier to God, when we were steeped in sin, when we had nothing to offer God or attract us to Him, He saved us. At our lowest, He loved us. At our most wretched, He saved us. And now in His arms, clean and secure, dare you go back to trying to create a righteousness of your own? Will you trample grace that way? Friends, cling to the cross. Cling to His grace. You're free. Christ has set you free. Don't try to go back through that door He shut. Stay here at the cross, in His love, under His grace, dressed in His righteousness alone, and fight for it. When you set the law before your eyes as that which you seek to attain, you'll always fall short, and it will always become your accuser. It will always become your accuser, terrorizing your conscience, exposing your rebel heart. And here's the kicker, guys. Even when we as Christians try to live by the law, do you know that you don't? You don't try to live by the law even when you think you do? You try to keep a modified form of the law that appeals more to you and one that you think you can attain. You truncate it until you get what you think you can reach. But Paul says in chapter 3, verse 10, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.'" Some would say, well, listen, it's all past except the Ten Commandments. Are you under that as a means of righteousness? Have you lied since you become a Christian? Have you broken them since you become a Christian? Cursed are all those who rely on it and don't keep all of it. If you don't keep all the things that are in the law, you're under a curse. All of it must be kept if you're under the law. So to try to keep a modified form of it and then be satisfied by your partial obedience would be as absurd as an example, which I love this, from Anthony Zerlo again. He gives the example of a derelict husband who leaves his wife for a week. And after 7 days, he comes home, and he comes through the door with a big smile on his face. He says, "Honey, I've got good news. I only cheated on you 4 days this week, and not seven." And he expects her to be happy. And he laughs. "But you're being no different when you look at the law and are happy based on your performance of it, going before God saying, 'Look at how well I've kept this.' Do you realize that God finds more fault in your motives and the principles behind your actions than you've ever found in any one of your sins? Do you realize that? Yet you would dare to look for comfort in that very thing. That's insane. But that's how we think. That's how we think." I was talking with someone the other day about this material, this concept, and we think opposite of what Paul thinks. What gets Paul mad? This does. What gets us mad? The opposite. He writes to the Corinthians, and he thanks God for them. There's a man in the church who's living with his mother-in-law immorally, and the church praises him. The church does. They're for it. They think it shows the grace of God. We would say that's an apostate church, and that man's not a Christian. Yet Paul thanks God for the church, and even when he prescribes discipline, he prescribes it for the saving of that man's soul. He affirms them, even the guy doing it. We would do the opposite. And yet we would affirm the Galatians for their high standard of holiness, and he says they're cut off from Christ. The problem with setting the law as the object of our attainment in the Christian life is that it's backward and takes you away from Christ. I'm not saying that we don't have a standard of righteousness as Christians, nor am I saying that you can do whatever you want without consequence. But the law only exposes your heart. It doesn't enable you in any way. Even as a Christian, you're not enabled by the law. You're not. And as a Christian, is it not your experience that when you look at the law, you just see how far you fall short? Even as a Christian, it still functions to point you to Christ. But I want you to understand the law is good, and we must honor it because it reflects the nature of our God. It's not the object that we're to be seeking to attain. Christ is. He's the only object which we're to set our affections on. We're to love and pursue Him. Listen to this. The promise is justification by faith. It's free forgiveness by grace in Christ. The promise sets us free from being under the law. And Paul prayed for believers in this way in the book of Ephesians. Listen to how he prayed in chapter 3. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth," listen to this, "to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with the fullness of God." People pursue the law because they say it comes from God. It chases you to Christ. The law condemns you. Paul didn't pray for these believers to have a greater conformity to the law. He prayed that they would know the love of Christ that surpasses all knowledge. And that in knowing the love of Christ, you're filled with the fullness of God. You say, "I want to be godly. That's why I pursue the law." If you want to be godly, love Jesus Christ and you'll be filled with the fullness of God. How much more godly can you get than full of God? The law and every commandment in Scripture, along with the whole scope of the biblical narrative, points to Christ and finds fulfillment in Him. This is God's gospel. Man's gospel, remember, is what you can do. And in God's gospel, even what you do in grace is grace. even the observing of anything and the serving in anything and the ministering in anything is borrowing more grace. It's going deeper into Christ. When you set your sights on Christ and love Him and lay hold of Him by faith, you're forgiven freely and unconditionally. God so loved you that He sent His Son to save you, and when you were saved and forgiven, He sealed you with the Holy Spirit. And as you abide in Him and grow in love for Christ, having your eyes on Christ, God produces fruit in you. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Law-keeping is not one of them. Against such things, there is no law, is how he finishes it. There can be no law against this because law points to the nature of God, which you can't meet. But the fruit of the Spirit produces in you the nature of God by grace. This is why Paul says in Romans 13, verse 10, that he says, love is the fulfillment of the law. You want to fulfill the law? Listen to this. That law, which you could never fulfill in your own strength, it condemned you at every turn and chased you to Christ as your only place of refuge, as your only good news, is fulfilled by the love that is produced in you by the work of the Holy Spirit in your life as you focused on Christ and not on the law. It's a great paradox. Look at it. Look at the paradox. That one cannot keep the law by focusing on the law. Yet the one who turns from focusing on the law to Christ finds that righteous requirements of the law is fulfilled in them. This is what it means when it says the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. This is the law of the Spirit and life. The law of love which produced in you as a gift of grace by the Spirit of Christ, as you abide in Him by faith and not of works, that is God's gospel. Understand this. All of your obedience, you could be a very moral person, but what is the essence of the law? What are the greatest commandments? Love for God and love for your neighbor? Love is the law in one word. So become the most moral person in all the world. And if you understand this, all of your obedience that is not rooted in love for God and love for your neighbor is a failure to keep that law that you're striving to attain. Because the law is summed up in love. So if it's not your motive, be as moral as you want, but you failed to reach it. And that love is not natural to you. It's the nature of God that's produced in you by the Holy Spirit. You can't have that nature apart from union with Christ. And so when you turn away from Christ and look back to the law, you're losing that nature. You're back in the flesh. And everything in that law condemns you. This is my concern for you today. This is my concern for me today. Watch your life this week. Watch it. And remember this, the days that go well, you'll be satisfied in your performance. The days that go poor, you'll be sad about your failure. Guard yourself. Look at the goals that you set for yourself in life. Are they rooted in love for Christ? Or are they motivated by the love for the Spirit? Why do you have the motives that you have? Who are you aiming to please? If love is the fulfillment of the law, then all of your best deeds that are not motivated by the love that's produced by the Spirit in you is a failure to keep the law. And what does that do? Points you right back to Christ again. Luther said, this article of justification is fragile. Not in itself, of course, but in us. You must be on guard. Paul told the Galatians that they were deserting Christ by pursuing the law which God had given, but the law points to Christ. The gospel was preached before there was a law, and the law came to magnify our need of it. So are you going to put your faith and trust in those things which magnify your need of the gospel And in doing so, exposing your rebellious heart, your sinful nature that clings to anything but Christ. Calling it good news and being sad when you don't get it. You see, this is serious because hell itself is being filled every single day by man's delight and satisfaction for everything but Christ, and that's even in Christendom. A lot of the things that man pursues are very good things. And even those who pursue the law because it comes from God, is that not a good thing? Pursuing the law, say, I want to live right, and there's no higher level, there's no higher standard I could aim for than the law of God. But you know you can do that without love for Christ? You know you can be in here today, hearing the Word of God, worshiping, fellowshipping, breaking bread without love for Christ in your heart. You can have a love for you in your heart and a love for the approval of men and how it makes you look, how it makes you feel. And you cannot even be aware of that. And it's right there. That's why Paul is telling us his story. He's been there. He's done that. And he knows the end of that road. The law can't redeem you. It only exposes that you're a slave to your sins. The law can't forgive you. It only adds to your guilt and condemnation. The law can't transform you, but only uncovers your rebellion. It can't strengthen you, but only displays your weakness. It can't fill you. It leaves you empty. But Jesus said, those who are well have no need of a physician. Do you need a physician? He said, those who are sick do. He said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Let that sink in. That God in the flesh came to call you in your worst possible condition. And we turn from that and try to improve our condition on our own in the church of Jesus Christ. That's a problem. In Christ, the slave is redeemed. The guilty are forgiven. The rebel is transformed. The weak are made strong. The poor receives unsearchable riches. The ignorant finds wisdom and knowledge. And the empty are filled. You don't just come to Christ. You always come to Christ. And you never leave. That's why it's summed up perfect in Hebrews chapter 12 verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's always looking. It's looking from the start. It's looking from the rest of your life, and it's looking for all of eternity. It doesn't stop even there. Do you think that you need grace just so you can get to heaven? Heaven is all about grace. Heaven is the same, going into deeper and deeper debt. In heaven, what are you? You're a saved rebel. You're a saved monster of iniquity, enjoying the love and the blessings of God for all of eternity. Every second is debt. It's good to be a debtor to grace, but not to the law. So get your focus right this morning. Come to Christ again, anew this morning. And cling to Him by faith and find rest for your souls and satisfaction in the gospel of His grace. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your word this morning that is always timeless, always meaningful for our hearts, and You condescended to give us Your word forever. We have it in our hands. But Lord, put it in our hearts. Lest we be like Saul of Tarsus with Your word deep in our hearts yet fighting against You. Take Your word, put it into our hearts, and it conform us to the image of Christ. Fill us with Christ. Fill us with Your love today, Lord. If there's one word that sums up our lives, may it be love. And if there's anybody here today who sees that they lack in love, they see Christ as their great hope. May they run to Him. May they experience Him anew today and taste of His new mercies today and be filled afresh with the love of God and have in them that righteous requirement of the law fulfilled as they delight in the One who loved them and gave Himself for our sins. Lord, apply this message to our hearts this morning for Your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name.